Apparently some people have been asking, not me, but others, does Nigel believe in breaking bread? And indeed, several people have come to me over the last few months and said, when are we going to break bread? Are we going to break bread? Etc. And we have actually, and I know that the roads to not so good places are paved with good intentions, but we have actually been meaning for some time to actually break bread. And it's just one of those things that somehow, and it's not the first church I've been in where that happens, but sometimes these things can slip. If you're not in a kind of set pattern of doing things, they can somehow just not happen, and then months go by and you haven't broken bread. And I think in the 10 months and a few days since we arrived here, we haven't on a Sunday anyway broken bread together as a church. I also feel that it would be good at some point in our time here to teach on the breaking of bread. And so this is it. This is a message I've given twice before in each of the two previous churches we were part of, that I was on the eldership at, first in Durban, South Africa, and then in London. And so I'm now giving it for the third time in a third church. I'll only give it once. It's one of those recordings. I hope it'll go well, and we'll keep it there in the library for those who want to listen to it in after years. Okay, but I think it'll be good for us to... Oops, excuse me, I've got that sinking feeling. Well, somebody who's better than I am at practical things. Yeah, the Lord wants me to preach my knees. Yep, thanks. It was doing that before, and I thought I'd fixed it. But I was thinking more highly of myself than I ought. Okay. So, we're going to teach on it, and then we're going to do it. Okay, so here we go, the breaking of bread, Luke 22. Now, obviously, there are accounts also in Matthew chapter 26 and Mark chapter 14, but I'm going to use this account in Luke. Reading from verse 7 to verse 20. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. That's just quite an amazing story already, but that should happen like that. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. Notice it was reasonably relaxed, not stiff, starchy, formal, and religious. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." In reading that passage where Jesus broke bread with his disciples, two Old Testament feasts or practices are either explicitly referred to or implied. And we need to see what those are and understand what they are to get the meaning of what he was doing here. And the first is the Passover, the feast of the Passover, which the Passover, which was a particular event, was also marked the beginning of another feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which went on for a week. You can read about the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 to 20. And then many times after that in the Old Testament, it speaks about the Passover. But the Passover happened when the Israelites were in Egypt. God was visiting the Egyptians with the various plagues. And the tenth and last plague, of course, was the firstborn of every household in Egypt would die. When the angel passed over one night, the firstborn of not only every human firstborn, but every animal firstborn would die. And the point of that, as with the other plagues, just a little by the by, no extra charge, was that that the firstborn was considered, certainly the firstborn of the Pharaoh was considered divine. That Pharaoh was divine, and his firstborn in some ways was God too. And all the plagues were against the various gods that the Egyptians believed. It wasn't just a plague on the country or on the people. It was God demonstrating that he was in control over their gods, so-called. They believed in many of the creatures. They worshipped many of the creatures that God multiplied so much beyond number that they became a plague. God showed his power over their so-called gods. And so the firstborn was meant to, of the Pharaoh was meant to be, you know, an incarnation of God, the next generation, as it were. And God said, okay, well, I'll show you. And along comes the angel of death, kills off all the firstborn. And it's part of the spiritual warfare, if you like, the kingdom's in conflict. So the angel would pass over, and clearly God didn't want that to happen to his own people. And so he said, what you need to do is take a lamb, and you slaughter it, and you take some of the blood, and you put it on the door frames of your houses. And when the angel passes over, he sees the blood of the lamb covering that house. On that house, the angel of death will pass over. And the firstborn in that house will be saved. And in effect, that person, that firstborn in that house, from the time God said, I'm going to do this thing, that firstborn was under the sentence of death. But by putting the blood of the lamb over them, over that house, that firstborn and that house passed from death to life. And of course, the New Testament teaches us that's exactly what happens with Jesus. Jesus is described as the Passover lamb, or as the Lamb of God. And when we have the blood of Jesus over our lives, over our houses, God's judgment passes over us. And we who were under the sentence of death move from death to life. It is a bit of a religious phrase and not always a helpful one to talk about being under the blood. But that's what the phrase does mean. It has this connotation of the Passover feast and Jesus being the Lamb, the fulfillment of that feast. The other thing that is implied in what Jesus did, but is not that obvious, is that he was celebrating a covenant meal. And in Genesis 14, verses 18 to 20, it's when Abraham is returning from fighting those kings. Just trying to get there, Genesis 14, 18 to 20, and he returns from defeating the kings, and it says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. There was something about the relationship that was emerging between God and Abraham which was affirmed, which was celebrated, although it's still in its embryonic form, but there's something about that arrangement, that agreement between God and Abraham that was being affirmed and recognized and by the sharing of bread and wine between Abraham and this priest of the God Most High. Abraham, the priest standing for God. There was an agreement between God and Abraham. And the priest as a representative of God, because Abraham can't literally have bread and wine with God, but the priest, Abraham having this meal, this covenant meal with Melchizedek. You see it more clearly in Exodus 24, which in that chapter, from about chapter 19 onwards, God says to Israel, we'll enter into covenant. They say, great, we'll do it. And God gives the terms of the covenant, the law, by which they were to live if Israel were to be in covenant with him. And then they actually have a covenant-cutting ceremony. It's a profound, mysterious passage of Scripture, Exodus 24. And those of you who were at Steve and Sarah's wedding, quite a few of you, I think, some weeks back, I spoke about a covenant-cutting ceremony as it would happen between two people, David and Jonathan, for example, in the Old Covenant. But when two human parties, be they individuals or groups, and families, tribes, even nations would enter into covenant, there would be a ceremony that they would go through. And they would slaughter an animal, then they would, down the middle, they'd cut it in half, they would walk between the pieces, they would shed blood. There was all sorts of symbolism in that. They were saying, we're dying to our old life, such as we were outside of this covenant. We're now, in a sense, starting a new life. I'm going to give my life to you and pour out my life for you, because we're now committed to each other in covenant. And they would do that, and then at the end of the covenant cutting ceremony they would actually share a meal, either a full meal or just bread and wine. And that simply was re-symbolizing what they had already said. As they would take bread and break it, they would say, I'm basically giving you myself. I'm giving you my life, my strength, my energy, my resources, and I'm putting it into you. That's how inseparably we are becoming joined in this covenant. And then they would take the wine. And in fact, after they had cut up this animal and walked between the pieces and everything that symbolized, they would actually face each other, take each other by the right wrist. And they would cut each other's wrists, and they would hold them together. So that, in at least a symbolic sense, because I don't think it actually happens anatomically, but in a symbolic sense, the blood would from the one would flow into the other. And they would be saying, I'm giving my life for you. I'm putting my life, because the Old Testament says the life is in the blood. So by putting my blood into you, I'm putting my life into you. We are becoming inseparable. My blood flows in your veins and vice versa. So when they came after to the meal and they shared the bread, then they shared the wine. It was just further symbolism of the same thing. The wine symbolizing the blood. That I've shed my blood for you, symbolically with the animal, in reality with the cut wrist, and now again, symbolically with the wine, and I'm giving my life to you. So it was a covenant meal that they would share. Now back to Exodus 24. How do Israel enjoy a covenant meal with the living God? You know, you can't quite do it like that, bread and wine. But it's an amazing passage. They've all agreed to covenant, God's given the terms, and now they have to ratify this treaty. And so all of Israel assembles. And Moses takes an animal and he slaughters it, just like they would, David and Jonathan would have done centuries later. He slaughters it and he takes half of the blood, and it says he sprinkles it on the altar. That's representing God. And he took the other half of the blood and he sprinkled it on the people. Just like the animal, being cut in two and you walk through the blood. Two parties. Now this is as close to it as you can get when God cuts covenant with man. Half of it sprinkled on the altar, half of it sprinkled on the people. And there's various other things that happen there in Exodus 24 which parallel the covenant cutting ceremony. But what about the meal? What do you do then? Well, in Exodus 24, whatever that verse is I gave you, verse 11, there is a totally absurd scripture. Because outside of covenant, it's meaningless. It's weird. There's all this stuff happening, and then it simply says that Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the elders of Israel went up and saw God. You think, okay, right, now you're dead, because no man can see me and live. It says they went up and saw God, and then they ate and drank. That is totally absurd. If it isn't a covenant meal. You don't actually see God and sit down and have your sandwiches. You know, you see God and fall down and die, or at least fall down and say, Lord, have mercy on me. And yet they did it because they were actually having a covenant meal. And that's what they were doing. And so when Jesus comes along and takes bread and wine, his disciples, even if the modern day reader might not realize what he's doing, the disciples realized immediately what he was doing. This is covenant. Something is happening here about covenant. And then, of course, Jesus' words confirmed that and explained it. And so these are the two things that lie behind what Jesus does and says when he institutes the breaking of bread, the feast of Passover and the cutting of covenant, as shown particularly in the sharing of a covenant meal. Because of the significant timing and because of Jesus' overt statements, the disciples would have known what Jesus meant. He was about to cut a new covenant, of which, as always, the sharing of bread and wine were symbols. But this time, the body to be broken, or sacrificed, and the blood to be shed wasn't that of an animal, but it was to be that of Jesus himself. Moreover, the sacrifice was also to be the fulfillment, not only the cutting of a new covenant, but it was to be the fulfillment of the Passover. He was the perfect lamb. And right at the beginning, the disciples had already heard John the Baptist saying, Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. John chapter 1, verse 29. When it says here in Luke 22, in verse 16 and 18, twice Jesus says something about the kingdom. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Verse 18, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now we know, of course, that when Jesus, like any Old Testament prophet would do, when Jesus says something like that, he's speaking of something that may have more than one fulfillment. The Old Testament prophets would look ahead to this Messiah figure that would come, and they would be confused because they would see both a crown and they would see a cross. They'd see glory and they'd see suffering. They'd think, how does this happen? Paul says that the Old Testament prophets searched intently into the meaning of what they spoke because they couldn't fully understand it. So only we live between the two comings of Jesus. We see that actually what they saw from their perspective, both far ahead in time, were actually two different events, one superimposed on the other, but that there was a big space between them. We live in that space. We can look back to the cross and look forward to the crown, the two comings of Jesus. And so Jesus is simply using that same superimposition here when he speaks about the kingdom. In some ways, of course, the kingdom came with his first coming. That's why he started his ministry. The kingdom of God is amongst you. The kingdom of God is at hand. And he spent his whole ministry teaching about the kingdom and then demonstrating it through his miracles. And in particular, of course, it came with the cross and the resurrection. So in its early fulfillment, Jesus is saying this is going to happen tomorrow. The kingdom is going to come tomorrow. And when I rise on the third day. But its full fulfillment, its final fulfillment, of course, comes when Jesus comes back. And when he comes back, this will be fulfilled in another way, where he will, as he says here, eat it again. I will not eat it again. But he says, what he's saying is, I will eat it again when it finds its fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And again, he says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So there is a fulfillment to come where Jesus, whether it's literally or not, maybe I can't be absolutely sure, but Jesus is saying when he comes again and the kingdom is consummated, Jesus is going to do this again. And if you begin to think about it, the Bible does tell us that, doesn't it? It tells us that when he returns again, there's going to be a wedding feast. And then what he says here will happen. He's going to do those things again. And so all of this, the disciples would have had some idea of what he was speaking about. There's one or two phrases here that just need some careful explanation. And for us, perhaps, who belong to this church or similar churches, it's perhaps not that difficult. But it's we need to say it anyway. Jesus says here in verse 19, "This is my body." Now, he could have, and I many times wish that he did have said that differently. Because the way he said it, while I can fully understand why he said it that way, has led, as we know, to some weird theology and practice in the church. Where we have taken that in a literal sense, that this is my body, and that when we therefore break bread together, it actually is Jesus' flesh we're eating. Now you've simply got to say, well, does that make sense? Take the religion away and all that kind of stuff. When you look at it, is that what Jesus meant? For that to have been physical, and I'm sorry if I have to be graphic about this, but for that to have been a literal physical statement, Jesus would have had to do this. Guys, here, this is my body. Knife, please. Cut out. Body. There, eat it. If he meant that phrase in a literal physical sense, that's what he would have to do. He would have to cut chunks out of himself, 12 of them, and feed them to the disciples. This is my body. He didn't do that. He didn't mean that. Why do we then try and make this mean that? This is my blood. Knife again, please. Squeeze, squeeze, squeeze into the goblet. Squeeze. I'm being graphic, but it's because we've got weird thoughts on these things. Squeeze, squeeze, squeeze. Oh, there's enough blood there for 12 sips. Okay, this is my blood. Now, that's what he would have done if he meant that to be literal. All it is, for anyone who's a student of English literature, and most of us at some point in our lives have studied this at school, even if it's quite long ago and we don't remember, all it is a particular kind of figure of speech called a metaphor. A metaphor. You know that there are two figures of speech. Now, a figure of speech is simply when you use language in a figurative way, i.e. not a literal way. That's the difference. Literal, figurative. And there are various ways in which you can use language in a figurative or non-literal way, particularly in more poetic type literature. So when Johnny, little Johnny comes along, this is an imaginary Johnny, this is not Johnny Dale we'll be talking about, okay? Or any other Johnny present or absent. But little Johnny comes along and he's a little boy and he's got a bit of a temper and he fights fiercely. We can try and describe the fierceness, the ferocity, the boldness, the strength with which he fights. We can try and make it more real and graphic We can say he fights like a lion. Now, we don't mean that Johnny's got four paws and a hairy tail. We just mean he fights like a lion. We are drawing an analogy or a comparison between Johnny and the way he fights and the strength and ferocity with which a lion fights, the fearlessness with which a lion fights. That is a simile. Johnny fights like a lion. Normally, if you see the word like or as or something equivalent, it's a simile. It is a, it is an explicit analogy or comparison. Johnny fights like a lion. But if you want to say the same thing, more strongly even than that, there is another figure of speech called a metaphor. And where you say he is a lion when he fights. Do you mean now that you literally believe Johnny is a lion? Or are you just using language non-literally to describe the fact that he fights like a lion? But instead of using a simile, he fights like a lion, you say he is a lion. And I wish sometimes that Jesus had used a simile, not a metaphor. And then what he meant would have been plain. He could have said, this bread is like my body. It stands for my body. It's a parallel, an analogy, a comparison. My body is about to be broken and given for you. This bread is a symbol of, it's like my body. It's going to be broke. But instead of using a simile, this is like my body, this is like my blood, he uses a metaphor. It's a stronger, richer statement. This is my body. This is my blood. That's the meaning of that phrase. And I know that in the Orthodox and the Roman traditions, we have the doctrine of transubstantiation, where the bread and the wine actually become, not that anyone's ever eaten or drunk them and they've tasted like it, but somehow we managed to convince ourselves that they actually become flesh and blood. In the Lutheran and the Anglican traditions, we have consubstantiation, which is a kind of halfway in between theology to try and keep some of that but do away with the absurdities of it. But it doesn't come nearly far enough. In the Reformed and the Evangelical traditions, we see that simply as a symbol. That the bread and the wine are a symbol of Jesus' body and blood. And that's simply the language you use to bring that home in a very powerful way. This is my body. It is a metaphor. A figurative, non-literal statement. It is patently absurd to see it as literal. And when he said, this is my blood of the new covenant, the same thing. This is my blood. It wasn't actually his blood. It stood for, it symbolized, it represented the blood that was going to be shed on the cross the next day. This is my blood of the new covenant. Luke states it using another figure of speech, but I don't want to confuse you here. He uses a figure of speech called a synodoki when he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. But that's just a figure of speech where you take one thing which is representative of a much larger thing. Like you can say, Washington has decided. You don't actually mean the place Washington, you mean the government of the United States of America, which is based in Washington, has decided. It takes one thing as a symbol of a much greater reality. This cup is the new covenant. A cup can't be the new covenant. It stands for, it shows an important part of, it represents the bigger reality of the new covenant. That's by the by, and don't feel you have to remember all that English literature instruction. Okay. And so the new covenant that Jesus speaks of here is not a covenant that he's cutting between himself and his disciples, as if they're the man and he's the God part. No, the covenant he's speaking about, he's the man part, and he's cutting it with the Father. This, as all covenants, is between God and man. And he's cutting it as the man part. He's speaking of the last, the perfect, the eternal covenant. On the basis of which God and man are going to be able to be restored to each other and in relationship for all eternity. Just as God cut covenant with Adam as the representative of the human race, because he did cut a covenant with Adam, if you look at scripture very carefully, but I just don't want to get sidetracked on that now. But it's implied in Scripture that there's this contractual agreement between God and man, and God cuts it with Adam as the first man, as the representative of the human race, because all of the human race came from him. So God cuts covenant with Adam as the representative of all humanity. God cut covenant with Abraham as the father, the first, the head of, the representative of all those who would have faith, both in the Old Covenant and in the New. Because as Paul argues, he's the father both of Jews who believe and of Gentiles who believe. And what we have in the New Covenant is not something different to the Old Covenant, it's the continuity of the Old Covenant. It's believing Jew to which has now been added, believing Gentile. That's what the church is, but it's a continuity. So Abraham is not only the father of believing Jews, he's the father of believing Gentiles. He's the father of all those who have faith, i.e. all those who are saved. God cuts covenant with Abraham as the first, as the head of, the representative of all those who believe. With Adam as the first of all men, with Abraham as the first of all those who believe. And he cuts covenant with man again by cutting covenant with Jesus as the first of the new humanity. Because remember, Jesus is described as the second Adam. The first Adam, the last Adam, or the first Adam and the second Adam. The first man, and Jesus is described as the last man. So just as God cut covenant with all of mankind through Adam, God was cutting covenant with all of the redeemed mankind of the new humanity through Jesus, because Jesus is the first. In a physical, biological sense, all people come from Adam. But in a spiritual sense, all redeemed people come from Jesus. He's the head of the new human race, if you like. I know there's huge concepts and things we're talking about here, but they're wonderful. First Adam, the last Adam. The first man, the last man. Jesus is the first, the representative, the head of all those that he will give birth to, not in a physical way that Adam does, but in a spiritual way, because we must be born again. And so God is cutting covenant with Adam, with Abraham, and now with Jesus. And so Jesus cuts covenant with the Father as a man. That's one of the important reasons why Jesus was not only Son of God, but Son of Man. He was human, not only divine. He cuts covenant on our behalf, thankfully, because if this whole eternal, perfect new covenant depended on us, God help us. He cuts our side of the covenant as the first man, as the perfect man. But because he's also the Son of God, without sin, he both cuts the covenant and fulfills the covenant perfectly. See, when God cut that covenant with Adam or Abraham, they couldn't fulfill it. They and their descendants. But God cuts covenant with Jesus and he fulfills it perfectly. And when we come to Jesus, when we put our faith in him, when we are in Christ, then we become included in this covenant, which has already been cut for us on our behalf by Jesus on the cross. It's amazing. This is absolutely amazing. By giving ourselves to Jesus, we become part of this covenant and all of its blessings, including, of course, salvation. Amazing things. And all of this, in some ways, the disciples, although they might have needed some time to work it all out, but by using the language he did and by doing the things that he did, the disciples thought something is happening here on this occasion. This is a fulfillment of the Passover with the Passover lamb. This is the cutting of a new covenant. It's an amazing thing. Those are things that are included in this time where Jesus instituted the breaking of bread. What about the rest of the New Testament? What about how we see it lived out and taught on? And in the whole of the book of Acts, there's only two references to it. The first is in Acts chapter 2. And we looked at this passage in our church training some time back. But Acts chapter 2, verse 42, is describing this first church, this early church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So one of the four things that are mentioned, and there are others in the passage, but in this sentence, one of the four things that are mentioned as that to which the early church devoted itself, one of them is the breaking of bread. It's got to be important. It's put up there alongside the apostles' teaching and fellowship and prayer. All things that are clearly central to the life of the early church. But this is put there along with them, the breaking of bread. And just a few verses further down, it says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. As we'll see shortly, that's because they used to do it in the context of a meal, just as Jesus did it in the context of a meal. These guys were having a full meal. And at the beginning and the end of the meal was the bits where he did the bread and the wine. But that wasn't the whole thing that there was a meal. And here they broke bread in their homes and ate together. There was, in the context of fellowship and a meal, they broke bread. The other time it's mentioned in the book of Acts is chapter 20, verse 7. Paul is heading back towards Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey. And it says, on the first day of the week, they're in a place called Troas. On the first day of the week, which is what for us is a Sunday, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, etc., etc. Just a passing reference to the fact. Now, the fact that it's not mentioned more often than that in the book of Acts is not to say it isn't important or it became unimportant after those early days in Jerusalem. It was just a given in the life of the church. It was an assumed thing in the life of the church. So the writer Luke doesn't say a lot about it. He doesn't say, you know, every time they did it, he doesn't draw attention to it. It is clearly something which Jesus instituted and which the early church was devoted to. But those are the times it's mentioned. And then in the letters of Paul and others, again, it's mentioned twice. And in consecutive chapters of the same book, 1 Corinthians, it's mentioned in chapter 10, and again in chapter 11. So we'll look at those texts now as well. The first time it's mentioned very briefly, and because Paul is actually talking about something else, but drawing a comparison with the breaking of bread. He's actually speaking about idol feasts. And this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, from verse 14 down to verse 22. And he's basically saying to these guys, when you go along and you take part in a feast to an idol, some so-called god, you are participating in the worship of that so-called god. Now, we know there is no other god, and these idols are nothing, but he says, how can you do that? Because you are participating in that. And he makes his point by simply comparing that to those same believers coming to the Lord's table, breaking bread together. That when you come and you break bread together, you are participating in some way in Jesus and what he did. And so, how can you do both? I'm only just giving this thing and putting these verses in context so that you can see it's just a passing reference to the breaking of bread. He's actually talking about something else and using the breaking of bread to explain what he means. But let's read those two verses anyway, verses 16 and 17. Is not the cup of thanksgiving, for which we give thanks, a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? So when we come together and we break bread, whether we're eating of the bread or drinking of the wine or the grape juice, whatever it is that we may use, we are in some ways participating in what Jesus did for us. We are participating in his body broken for us, his blood poured out for us. We are in some ways joining ourselves to that, identifying ourselves to that. We can't then at the same time go and participate in a feast to demons. And he goes on to say in verse 17, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Now he's using, again, a symbolism here to describe a deeper truth. The symbolism is simply the fact that often in churches there would be one loaf. If churches get too large, it's difficult to do that, unless you have a baker who can bake you a very large loaf. But they would have used one loaf. And he's saying the symbolism is one loaf, we who many all partake of the one loaf. It speaks of our unity, all being part of the same body. But the deeper truth that he's drawing attention to is that who is the one loaf? It's Jesus. Because there is one loaf, my body given for you, there's one body. Because there's one loaf, Jesus, we, although we are many, we are one body because we partake of the one loaf. That's what he's saying. Although there's many of us, we are one body because we partake of the one loaf, who is Jesus. In the next chapter, he actually teaches on the Lord's Supper. And this is the only passage in the whole New Testament that actually teaches in any sense on what Jesus did. And again, Paul only speaks about it because they were abusing it. As most of this letter is, it's written to the church in Corinth because they were abusing a whole lot of things. They were abusing spiritual gifts. They were in total confusion about the resurrection. There were divisions amongst them. There were lawsuits amongst them. There was sexual immorality happening and not being handled. And so that's what this letter is. It's a series of confusions up here or wrong things happening in their lives that he addresses. And they were abusing, they were doing this the wrong way, and so he corrects some of those abuses. That for me, the very fact that it's only in all of Paul's letters, as well as add in the letters of Peter and John and whoever wrote the book of Hebrews and James, the fact that it's only actually taught about once doesn't tell me that it's unimportant. It actually tells me that it's quite simple. That's all that it tells me. We mustn't think that because, well, it's only mentioned once in the Gospels when Jesus did it. It's mentioned twice in the book of Acts. It's mentioned twice in all of the letters. You know, it's not that important. We can do away with it. No, that's drawing the wrong conclusion. It's like saying, well, baptism isn't actually taught on much, so it's not important. No, no, the things that are taught on much are the things that are difficult to understand. The things that are easily misunderstood. The things that often have to be explained. The fact that Jesus instituted this thing clearly gives it authority. The early church was devoted to it, so they were obedient to what Jesus said. The fact that Paul only twice ever mentions it, and one of them just in passing to illustrate something else, and only on the other time, one other time, to actually teach on it, tells me that actually the theology of this thing is quite simple. It's not complicated. You don't have to come up with weird, strange, magical theories about consubstantiation and transubstantiation and anything else, kind of substantiations. It's actually quite simple. We just do it. Which is why I've got one message on this, and that's the only one I ever preach. You don't need a series on the breaking of bread. You don't need 10 parts to explain it. It's actually quite simple. So what does Paul say here about here? And most of it, as I say, is to correct certain abuses. Now remember what they were doing, as I think is a good practice for us to do sometimes, is that they were breaking bread together, sharing the bread, sharing the wine, in the context of having a big meal, a fellowship meal, a love meal, whatever you want to call it. But they were abusing it. In that this was happening, people were just arriving and guzzling themselves and stuffing themselves full of food and getting drunk on the wine. So they were doing two things. They were just being gluttonous, and they were eating and drinking to excess, not only the meal part, but the bread and the wine part. The other thing they were doing is that they were showing no sensitivity to people who were poor and didn't have anything. And they were just kind of eating it all themselves. And Paul says you weren't even waiting for everyone to come. You were just being gluttonous and drunk. That's the abuse. You can read it between the lines, but that's what he's correcting. But what's more important for us is what he actually says about what Jesus instituted. Verse 17, In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. That's sarcastic, by the way, in case you didn't pick that up. Which, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. You may think you're eating the Lord's Supper because there's bread and wine, but actually it's so far removed from the spirit of what Jesus meant, that's not what you're eating. Okay? For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Now that tells me something important, that this particular abuse that he's correcting here didn't take place in the homes. Remember Acts 2, that they broke bread and ate together in their homes. So that's one place of doing it. But this is clearly some central place where they would come and meet together. Because Paul says, don't you have homes you can eat and drink in? So people say, well, where should we be breaking bread? Should we be breaking bread in the Sunday meeting or in homes? Well, both. It's like people who have these long theologies and arguments about whether the church should meet only in homes, as in house church, or whether they should meet in meeting places like this. And, you know, you just have to go open your Bible, look at a few places, and it's clearly both. Okay? And, well, where do we break bread? Let's not make a big theology out of it. They broke bread in their homes, and they broke bread in central meeting places. End of story. Okay. So, there we go. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I receive. Now, he begins to talk about... And when he says, "For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you," possibly in addition to what he learned from the other apostles about what happened on that night, that Jesus, and the times that he actually met with the Lord Jesus, Jesus actually gave him personal revelation. So he maybe is writing this not only on the basis of what Peter, John, James and others have said to him about what happened on that night, but from what the Lord said to him. "For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Those are almost exactly the words that Luke uses. And that's not surprising because Luke, of course, was one of Paul's team. He traveled with Paul. So possibly Luke told him those are the words. Or maybe Luke learned them from Paul, just equally conceivably. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be, now he's going back to the abuse in the church, will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That's a very interesting verse. Notice he doesn't say, whoever eats the body and drinks the blood will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood. He says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood. It kind of just reinforces the point I made earlier. Okay? So you eat bread, you drink wine or grape juice, but because of what they symbolize, because of what in that setting they represent, if you abuse them, if you don't show proper respect for those symbols of the Lord's sacrifice, of his body broken, of his blood poured out, then you are sinning against the body and the blood. It's the bread and the wine that you eat and drink, but it's what they represent that you could sin against. Does that make sense? That verse is very important. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep, i.e. have died. When God's presence really comes upon the church again, in this way, we're going to be very careful about the way we break bread. But if we judged ourselves, examined ourselves and made right before we came, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. Out of these various passages, from the Gospels, the two short references in the Book of Acts, and these two passages in 1 Corinthians, we need to just try and ask and answer some questions about the breaking of bread. I don't know what else to call it, because of course it's more than just the breaking of bread, it's the sharing of the wine, and I can call it other things, the church has called it, but those words don't actually appear in Scripture. Scripture uses the word breaking of bread of both parts of the ceremony, so I'll just stick to that phrase as well. Why do we do it? This is the first and most important question, as it is with most questions. Why do we break bread? What is it about it that makes it important or special? And I want to give you these words, and if you, this is all that you remember from this morning, and whenever we break bread again, that's what you remember, I think you will find this meaningful. Firstly, remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me. When we break bread together, we remember Christ's sacrifice and our salvation. It's a remembrance. We remember it at other times, yes, and in other ways, but doing this together kind of helps us in a particular way, in a serious and yet joyful way, to remember. Secondly, thanksgiving. Paul wrote, the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks. Remembrance leads to gratitude. The second reason why we do this is thanksgiving. We do it first for remembrance, and we do it secondly for thanksgiving. It is actually not just some act we do, and it's in the time of worship, so-called, that we say sing thanks to God. This is thanksgiving. It's the cup of thanksgiving. When we come and do this, we are giving thanks. It's actually a form of our worship. It's a part of our worship. We remember, and we give thanks. The third thing is it's a proclamation. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Isn't that amazing? Who are we proclaiming it to? We're proclaiming it to each other. We're proclaiming it in some senses to the world at large, because they know we do this, and they ask, why do you do it? What does it mean? We proclaim it to principalities and powers, that Christ has died and Christ has risen, and your time is coming, mate. And so it's a proclamation, it's a form of witness to all those that may be present, to those who don't yet believe, who may be present, to principalities and powers, to the world at large, and to ourselves. We proclaim it. It's a form of proclamation, of witness, of evangelism, if you like. We are proclaiming Christ's atonement and our salvation. Fourthly, this is about communion. I know we sometimes call the whole thing communion, but I'm saying, what is it that we're doing here? Well, we are actually communing with God. What do I mean by that? If you go back to the Old Testament, whenever the Israelites offered a sacrifice, well, not whenever, but many of the kinds of sacrifices they offered, this is what they would do. They would go to the temple, they would find whoever Levite was on duty, and if there was a blood offering involved, a blood sacrifice involved, the priest on duty, or one of, and they would slaughter this animal, and they would obviously offer the sacrifice, and in many of the various kinds of offerings that they gave, they would then eat part of the sacrifice there and then in the temple. The priest would eat a part, and they would eat a part. Now, what was that about? That was a communion between the offerer and the one being offered to, God himself. Now, God himself obviously wasn't going to eat the sacrifice, but the priest was his representative, just as Melchizedek was the representative, and that he and Abram shared bread and wine. So this is simply a communion. There is a wonderful sense in which we break bread together. We are like coming, offering our sacrifice, and we are communing with God. It is a form of communion with God. I'll come back to that in just a moment. But let me move on to the fifth thing, because these two are very close. It's covenant. Why do we do this? What is it about? It's covenant. Is not the bread, and is not the cup, Paul said, a participation in the body and blood of Christ? Every time we break bread, we are symbolizing our inclusion in the covenant, in this perfect, final, eternal, new covenant. We are symbolizing our inclusion in it. And more than that, in some senses, you could say we are reenacting and reaffirming the covenant. Because when David and Jonathan got together and broke covenant, they would do all those other things I spoke about. Then they would share a meal. And then had they lived for longer than they did live, or for longer than Jonathan lived, they would have come together periodically thereafter, and they would have reenacted part or all of that ceremony to reaffirm their commitment to the covenant. And as part of the reenactment, they would have eaten the meal again. So when Jesus says, do this as often as you do it, in remembrance of me, he's saying, well, it's not just because I want to give you a ritual, because mankind is religious, you know, and they like to have rituals, although unfortunately mankind is religious, and they do ritualize everything. Now, Jesus is saying, whenever you do this, affirm the covenant. Reenact and reaffirm the covenant and your inclusion in the covenant. Because just as I'm doing it this night with you, in person, in the flesh, we are having a covenant meal together because of the covenant that's been cut. So, even hereafter, when I'm not with you, I'm with you in spirit. And reaffirm and reenact the covenant. So it takes me back to what I said about communion. Because we don't believe in transubstantiation or consubstantiation or any of these other things, doesn't mean to say that we don't think that this is a very spiritual event. Not because the elements themselves have somehow magically changed. God is present here if we do this well. Not because that's actually now Jesus' body or that's actually his blood. God is present for a number of reasons. He said, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there. He said, isn't it wonderful when the brethren dwell together in unity? There God commands his blessing. So simply by being gathered together, Matthew 18 verse 20, and by dwelling together in unity and coming to the table together in unity, Psalm 133, God is present. Jesus also said in John 14 verse 21, that if a man obeys my commands, my Father and I will make our home with him. There will be a presence of God with us when we are obedient. So when we come to the table, God's present for that reason too. When we come with awe and thanksgiving, does the scripture not say that God inhabits the praises of his people? You see, there's a number of reasons why God will be present, but not because of some magic, just because of who he is and the things that he's clearly said and explained in scripture. There is a way in which God is present when we break bread. But especially because of this thing that I'm talking about now. Because we are coming together to reenact and to reaffirm the covenant that we are now included in. The covenant cut between the Father and the Son, between God and man, that Jesus cut as a man on our behalf. But we have been included in that by our faith in Christ. And so when we come to the table, we come for communion, just as the Old Testament person offering the sacrifice, but we come for covenant. We are reenacting and reaffirming the covenant that we are part of. That gives it very deep meaning. But then there's a sixth and final word. And I pointed out to it before. Because Jesus is with us by His Spirit, because of our obedience, because of our unity, because of our reaffirming the covenant, our covenant commitment to God, because Jesus is with us when we break bread together, so it is a spiritual occasion, it is a meaningful occasion. Not because of the elements themselves, but because God is with us. It's a wonderful, it can be a very meaningful, very profoundly spiritual time. Because of that, it points us forward to when Jesus will be with us. And we have this feast with Him. And so every time we break bread, not only is it looking to the past of what's happened, not only is it looking to the present of our current relationship with Jesus, that He's with us, that we committed to Him, it's also pointing to the future and the marriage supper of the Lamb, spoken about in Revelation chapter 19, particularly verse 9. It's pointing to the second coming of the kingdom. As we celebrate His first coming and what He did there, it's pointing us to the second coming of the King and of the kingdom. The Last Supper that we look back to, the breaking of bread which we're part of now, points us to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so there's six things that breaking of bread is. It's remembrance, it's thanksgiving, it's proclamation, it's communion with God, it's covenant, and it's promise. Very quickly, because I want you to finish in 4 minutes. How do we break bread? And if you go to the passages we've looked at, and those are all the passages, there aren't others, but if you go to these passages, you'll be able to find the words that I might quote or paraphrase now. But four things quickly about how we should break bread. Firstly, decently. In order, not like the Corinthians did. Okay, in order, not with gluttony or drunkenness, with consideration and love towards others, with proper respect for the symbols or the representations of Christ's sacrifice and God's salvation. That's all under decently. It's not magical, and we don't think, oh, it's magic. There's now afterwards, you've got to put it in a cupboard specially, because it's now no longer bread and wine, it's flesh and blood, and it's got to be locked away, or it's all got to be drunk on the spot, and the priest has got to get drunk. It's nothing like that. But we do come with a proper respect. For at that time, in this context, for that moment, that bread and that wine are a symbol or representation of His body and blood. And so all of that is decently. We come gladly. Guys, this should be happy. It is serious, but it should never be solemn. The breaking of bread should never be solemn. There's always a danger when you say, come gladly, etc., that people start coming flippantly and trivially and lightly. I don't mean that. It is a serious occasion, and yet somehow it's a joyful one. It's not, it's a cup of thanksgiving. And so let's be glad. Let's celebrate. Let's be joyful. Certainly let's not be solemn. And then simply, for me, this is a simple thing. I don't have, on purpose, it's not to say that they're wrong or that we may never use them, or when another elder wants to do this, they might not do it a different way, but I haven't got crocheted white goody-mgoodies on the table. I haven't got golden chalices and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Now, there's nothing wrong in those things as long as they're not magical and whatever. But it's simple. They broke bread in their homes and ate together. When you come together and eat, it was a natural part of life. The Jews would break bread, and many Jewish families still do it to this day. They will break bread at the start of every meal and give thanks. It wasn't, so when Jesus said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me, He wasn't saying create some highly ritualistic, somber thing which is totally divorced from and foreign to the rest of your life and go and do it once a week or once a month or whatever. He said, as often as you do this, 3 times a day, twice a day, ever, often the family get together and break bread, do it in remembrance of me. You just keep on doing what you've always done, but in future it's going to have another meaning. It's going to have a far greater meaning. It's not just going to be giving thanks to God. It's going to be remembering, proclaiming, and all those things we've just mentioned. It's simple. It's not elaborate. It's not complicated. It's not religious, and it's not magical. And then, fourthly and last, decently, gladly, simply, and relationally. This is something we do together. You don't do it on your own. Two of you can do it together, but somehow it doesn't work on your own. They ate together, the book of Acts says. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. This is something we do relationally. And as we've seen, it needs to happen in unity. Because when there are divisions, that is not a proper respect for the symbols of Jesus' sacrifice and our salvation. I could say more about that, but for the sake of time, I move on. And so I close with these two very simple questions. Where and when? I've already answered that, haven't I? It's not a case of you break bread in your homes or you break bread in your meeting place. It's both. And I do want to encourage us to have a lifestyle. Not necessarily every day, because maybe we can't maintain a level of meaning and appreciation for it if we do it every day. Maybe you can. There's no law against not doing it every day. But I am wanting to encourage us that this is not something we wait for until somebody else says, oh, well, let's break bread. Gee, Nigel hasn't thought about it for 10 months. We better do it. You know, it's... Yes, I think we... So we have been at fault for not doing this more regularly. And I apologize for that. But the other half of my answer is, well, haven't you been doing it? You don't have to wait for... You see, this is just one of the many reasons why the whole clergy laity thing stinks. Because God's people aren't dependent on some class of people that can do the magic while other people can't. All of us can break bread. Any of us can do it. Can initiate it, lead it, oversee it, whatever. Participate in it. There's nothing in any of these texts here which says that that's not something that ordinary believers can't do. Absolutely nothing. That's a man-made rule. And so let's break bread in our homes. Husband and wife. Families together. Home groups, certainly. Outstanding forum for breaking bread. But also let's do it together in our meeting places. And we have, between ourselves, we have discussed how we're going to do this so that we don't fall into the trap of another 10 months going by before we do it again. So we have our little secret arrangement whereby we're going to ensure that it happens with some measure of regularity. But there's no laws about these things. And when? Well, any time, really. Because we saw there that they met together from, what does it say in the next two? That daily they met together. And ate, you know, broke bread and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. And yet, in Acts 20, what does it say? On the first day of the week. So, when do you do this? Well, again, there's no law in Scripture. Sometimes it might happen daily. Sometimes it might happen on a Sunday. And even that, you can't say is a law now that it has happened every Sunday. We just can see from Scripture that it would happen certainly on one or more Sundays, but it also happened on other days during the week. Let's take the rules out of this thing and let's return it to what it really is. Remembrance, thanksgiving, proclamation, communion, covenant, and promise. Okay. Children. Because I know perhaps some of the parents would like to have their children with them when we break bread. So can you just call the children? Thanks, Sir Jane. So as we prepare to break bread, let me just try and help you through it. Every church and indeed every home group and even indeed more indeed than that, every person is going to do it in a slightly different way. There are no laws in Scripture about exactly how we do this. What Scripture has told us is that we must do it decently, gladly, simply, and relationally. But other than that, there's no formula, there's no prescribed actions or words, there's no liturgy, there's no right or wrong. So the way I do it may be, some of you may be quite used to it, and it might be quite strange to you. We're just going to have to sort of get comfortable with that, because the next time we do this, maybe Vince is leading the meeting, or Craig is leading the meeting, or the next time you do it, could be that your home group leader is going to do it, and you're just going to do it differently. So I'm just encouraging us that we don't feel, well, this isn't the real thing because it's not done in a certain way. Okay, this is as real as it gets. So I'm going to suggest we do this. Okay, perhaps while I'm just talking, Craig and Bobby, do you mind just taking, bring the tables out? Bobby and Simone, if you don't mind, just bring the table out into the middle and pour some of the grape juice into the glasses. just while I'm talking. I suggest we do this, because I like to keep the thing informal, not trite, not trivial or flippant, but informal. So when we start, I just suggest we do in very small groups, and it is better in small groups, twos or threes. I suggest that a husband and wife, or maybe parents with children, two or three of the single people, if you've brought a visitor with you and they are happy to come and participate as well, then maybe come with the visitor so that they're not feeling alone or left on their own. And just come up out of your rows if you can. If you're not very mobile and you prefer to stay in your row, then somebody who's going to break bread with you can come and fetch some bread and bring it back to the row. So they, so just find some space. Don't all crowd around the table, because then we can't get to it. And just break a piece of bread off, for just a small piece of bread, enough for yourself and whoever you're going to break bread with. And then just go into your small group of, and I'm saying two or three, but I mean, I know it's not legislating, but I think it's more meaningful if it's small. And then just go and break bread. And you can do that in silence. You can do it by just blessing that person, affirming them, sharing the love of God with them. You might just want to pray for them. You might want to use some words which, because you're comfortable with doing that, something about just sharing the body of Christ with you, the blood of Christ with you. I leave that entirely up to you. But and then when you've shared the bread together, then come and get a glass. Again, if everyone takes a glass straight away, there aren't any left. So I'm saying that, then come and get a glass and just pass the grape juice around. My personal conviction is to use grape juice, just so that you know that. Because we, at any time in this meeting, we may have people here, or in the future we may have people here that have had a history with alcohol, and it's going to be very unhelpful for them to have wine. Okay, so that's simply my conviction, that here we use grape juice, but that doesn't mean to say in your home group or wherever else you may do it, that you may not want to use wine or use both. Okay. Perhaps it'll help you if I just demonstrate, okay? The first piece is always the difficult one. Okay. I'm going to ask Melita to come up. And I'm going to ask Steve to come up. Just to give, you can just stand there, don't worry. I just want to give you an example of what I mean. Okay. And I'm demonstrating something, but this is not to show. This is, I'm doing it, okay? But also as a help. Okay. Lisa, I'll break bread with you, because I love you, and as a sign of our being in covenant together, as husband and wife, and as believers together. Steve, break bread with you, appreciate you, and love you, and affirm you, and want to pass the blessing of Jesus on to you.
Thank you.
Let's break bread. So something like that. And once the group, everyone in the group that Melita's part of has done it, and Steve's done that, and you've eaten, one of them can just come and get a glass and say something similar if you want, or if you've really prayed and you just want to pass the cup around, that's fine. Something that is just simple, sincere, from the heart, and is a, remember all of those things. It is a thanksgiving, it is a proclamation, it is communion, etc. And it also, of course, covenant has a horizontal dimension, not just a vertical one. We are celebrating not only the fact that we're in covenant with God, but that we are together in covenant with God. Okay, come on, we see you again. Okay. You're going to break bread in a moment, so you can sit down. You're going to break bread with Sue. I know this can create a mess. Praise the Lord for vacuum cleaners. Brothers, let's come and break bread together.